Amen. Praise God. Thank you, Brother Steve. Again, if you're not already there, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. One other announcement is last Sunday I promised all the men a little book by Dr. Joel Beakey called How Men Should Raise Their Families. And were we passing them out, Brother Steve?
We tried to get everybody, but there's plenty if they didn't get one.
Right. Make sure that if you are a man, make sure you pick up one of those books. It's an excellent book. It's a short read. It's just a great, great book. Dr. Beakey is a great guy. I've met him a few times, and I just would really, really, really recommend that book. And so apologize I didn't have it last week, but it's a great book. Make sure that you pick one up. But get into the sermon today. Some of you might know this, but I'm sure many of you don't. But when I was a kid, my mom used to be a clown, like a literal clown. That's what she would do. She would go to parties and she would dress up like a clown, and she would do all the balloon animals, and she would paint faces and do magic tricks. And her clown name was Pockets the Clown, because her clown suit, it had all of these, it was covered with all sorts of pockets, and it kind of made it easier for her to carry all the balloons and all of the clown equipment and stuff like that. It was really convenient. And as I got older, I would actually join her as a clown myself for some of these parties. I would help her out, and I wasn't nearly as creative as my mother. I just kind of went by Tim the Clown. That was my name, but not nearly as creative as my mom. But one of the things in our house, because my mom was a clown, one of the things that we used to love growing up was magic tricks. We loved magic tricks. We loved learning to perform all the little tricks that magicians do, you know, like the little cup and ball tricks, the magic hat pulling a rabbit out of your hat, or coin tricks, rope tricks, any kind of magic trick, really. As a matter of fact, when we were kids, we had this old VHS tape that we would just watch over and over and over again, and it basically explained how to do all of these tricks. We pretty much wore out that VHS tape, me and my brothers and my sister, and we got pretty good at doing those tricks. But much to our disappointment, a few years ago, well, actually more than a few years ago, some of you guys will remember this on TV, I believe it was on Fox, there was this show called The Magician's Secrets Revealed. Do you remember that? With a guy with the mask, he tried to hide his identity, and basically he went on TV and he revealed all of the magic tricks. And so, again, it was to our disappointment because, you know, again, we liked magic and we didn't want people to know what we were doing, and so our magic tricks suddenly kind of came to a halt. But theatric magic, if you want to call it that, or illusion, has at its core, it has the idea of tricking someone's mind into believing something that's unbelievable. That's at its heart. And this kind of magic, of course, that we're talking about isn't real. It's an illusion. It's meant to just mystify your mind. It's meant to trick your brain. But on the other end of the spectrum, paranormal magic, which is better defined as sorcery, has at it very, very different connotations. Sorcery has with it the same kind of idea of illusion, but the intention of those illusions is meant to bring with it a much more philosophical or religious meaning. That's the idea of sorcery. And we see this throughout Scripture. We see this when magicians are mentioned, or sorcerers, or witches, or warlocks. They're mentioned scattered throughout the text of Scripture. And when we read of these people, they bring with themselves a much more, I guess the term would be sinister. Sinister, self-serving, and indeed, oftentimes, demonic activity, which God's Word obviously openly condemns. That's the reason why throughout the text of Scripture, sorcery is condemned. Sorcery, as opposed to theatrics, is not mere illusion. It can indeed be real paranormal activity taking place through demonic forces. And again, that's one of the major reasons why God's Word condemns it so readily. But our passage today tells the story of one of these sorcerers going by the name of Simon, as we just read. The text makes it clear that he was practicing magic, and he was practicing it to such a degree that, according to verse 9 of our text, that it amazed all the people in Samaria. And it amazed them to the point where they, according to that same text, they paid attention to him from the least to the greatest. With those same people saying of him, they said, "This man is, according to our text, the power of God, which is called great." This man is the power of God. And so, in other words, he and they viewed him as a god himself. There was that religious sorcery type idea. He had been in this business, according to verse 11, for a very long time. And if you study some extra biblical history on Simon, you'll actually find that Simon's main magic trick, again, the text doesn't say this, but again, historians say this, his main magic trick that impressed everyone was the ability to fly, to levitate. That's what they say of him, flight. It was said that he could give the illusion or the appearance of flying to people who witnessed it. And that was obviously very impressive, and that's why they called him great. I mean, if somebody could fly like Superman, we would be impressed with that too, the least of us to the greatest. But as we're going to find out, the sorcery of Simon was not of God. It was not of God at all, but it was only a mere imitation. And as we read, we're going to find out that not only were his illusions not of God, as the text states, but also that Simon's entire spiritual walk, or as this text describes it, his belief, and indeed his baptism, were just illusions as well, as he reveals his heart to the apostles, as we've read in this text. And so in essence, just like that TV show, just like that TV show that revealed all the magician's secrets, this particular magician, Simon's secrets of his spiritual condition, are going to be revealed as well. And so today, the title of our sermon today is The Magician's Secrets Revealed. The Magician's Secrets Revealed. And I want us to walk away today understanding a sobering reality that many, many Christians are simply really good at illusion. Really good at theatrics, just like Simon the Sorcerer. No, they might not be doing magic tricks, they might not be doing sorcery, but actually what they are doing is that they are doing something that is far worse. And then I want to see how we can rectify this and bring hope and true repentance and true faith that Christ brings as a result of salvation. And so that's where we're going to be going today. So let's start out today by taking a look at the illusion of Simon. Point number one, Simon's illusions defined. Simon's illusion defined. So you recall last Sunday we read of the martyrdom of Stephen. That's where we left off, and followed by Saul of Tarsus, who went about, according to verse 2 of chapter 8, ravaging the church, persecuting the church. However, as we pointed out, hopefully throughout many previous sermons, nothing, not even persecution, not death, can stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise God. And we're going to see that more and more and more as we go through the book of Acts. But as we read our text in verse 4, Saul's terrorism had actually been a seed. It was used of God to inspire the church in verse 4 to continue to preach the word. And we read of one specific individual, and we're going to talk about him more next Sunday, one specific individual, a deacon by the name of Philip, who continued to preach the word of God, continued to share the gospel, continued to have a gospel ministry. And this gospel ministry was confirmed during that period of time with the miraculous ability to, according to verse 6 and 7, to cast out demonic forces, as well as to heal paralyzed people. That was the power of the Spirit that was bestowed upon Philip. God had bestowed this power on Philip, these special gifts, in order to strengthen the church, in order to unify the church in the face of such perilous times, persecution and whatnot. And Philip was used, according to this text, to denounce unclean spirits that were inhibiting others, and also to heal people who were lame and suffering from paralysis, sometimes for their whole lives. And again, this would, of course, fall under that category of what we've talked about in previous sermons of these charisma gifts, these special sign miracles of the Holy Spirit that we've talked about. And as we've learned about, a true miracle of God, a true miracle, by definition, is something that can't be explained by nature. It's something that cannot be explained by scientific law in any form or fashion. Things like healing paralyzed people. Somebody who was paralyzed for his entire life, getting up and walking with absolutely no medical attention and just by a word of someone's power or by a touch. You can't explain those things. They are miraculous. And, or, you know, again, other things that we see through the text. When Jesus healed the blind and walked on water and turned water into wine. These are things that you just can't explain. You just can't explain. You're never going to. They are indeed miraculous, and they are contrary to nature. And so what Philip was doing was real. It was real, powerful, God-ordained miracles. And so it's no wonder, according to verse 6, that the crowds paid attention to him. And they paid attention to what he had to say. And namely, they paid attention to the gospel, because that's what Philip was preaching. It says it right in the text. So he would heal people as a sign that pointed to God, and then he would use that opportunity to share the message of salvation. That was the entire purpose of these kind of miracles, sign miracles. But on the other hand, the great majority of our text is about Simon the Sorcerer. We have Simon the Sorcerer, who is this regionally renowned power of God that is called great, who made his living. He made his money from amazing people and astounding them. And now he was being trumped by the true and authentic Holy Spirit-driven powers of Philip. Take a look with me again at verse 12. It says this. It says, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they," the crowds, "were baptized, both men and women." And get this, verse 13. even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And so one thing that we need to bear in mind is that Simon was a sorcerer by trade. As I said before, he made his money, he made his living by being a magician, by being a sorcerer. And therefore, the tricks of the trade, these kind of things that he perceived as illusions or magic or sorcery, he saw them as basically commercial commodities. He's seen them on as a way to make a lot of money, to make the big buco bucks, these kind of things. And we see this idea later on. Actually, it was a common thing with magicians at the time. They would do this. They would go from town to town doing their little acts, and people would pay them, and they would make their money, and then they would move on. We see it later on in Acts 19:19 when Paul was dealing with the magicians at Ephesus. It says this. It says, "And a number of those who had practiced the magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." And so there was obviously a lot of money to be made as a sorcerer, to be made as a magician. And therefore, with Philip's arrival, with the real and the true powers of God, the Holy Spirit, healing people and casting out demons, Simon's business suffered very greatly. They were turning to Philip and turning away from Simon. And there's debate. There's debate on whether or not Simon's magic was just, like I said, theatrics or an illusion, or whether or not it was true demonic power. There's debate among scholars about that. But the text is not clear about that. We don't really know. But what we do know is that the true acts, the true miracles performed through the Holy Spirit, were enough to amaze the people. I mean, we would all be amazed if we could heal people of great diseases and paralysis. It was enough to amaze both the people and also Simon himself. According to verse 13, the text states that Simon went as far as believing and being baptized and continuing with Philip. That's how impressive what Philip was doing was to this sorcerer. And so Simon's belief in baptism is kind of the key here. It's very interesting when you really analyze it and when you really read it carefully. You'll notice here, read it carefully. Luke doesn't define exactly what or who Simon is putting his faith in. There's no object given for what he is actually believing in. It doesn't define it. And usually throughout the book of Acts, usually throughout the Bible, when a person believes, when a person comes to faith, the text is very, very clear as to what and who they are placing their faith in. For instance, even in the book of Acts, Acts 16:31, Paul and Silas, they implore the jailer to believe in who? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an object to their faith. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," was what they said. The object of the belief was clearly labeled in the text, whereas with Simon, the object of his belief is not there. It just says that he believed. And some assume that his baptism presumes his belief in Jesus as kind of that outward display of faith. However, that's not what the text states if you look at it very closely. It's not what it says. The only response that's connected with Simon's belief and his baptism is actually following Philip everywhere afterwards, with the implication, and it's implied in the text, that it was only, the only reason why he followed Philip was because he was totally entranced, or according to verse 13, he was amazed at the sign miracles, the great signs and wonders that he was doing. And so we find, when we examine the text carefully, that essentially Simon had found another way to put on a show, right? He found another illusion to portray. And this time it was to the leaders and the members of the local church. He was putting on the illusion of Christianity. He was putting on the illusion of true faith. It was all a show. His baptism, his belief, it was all an act, just like his little magic tricks that he was doing, that he was performing. Until he got upstaged by the Holy Spirit, that is, right? And how can I say that so strongly today? How can I say that? Well, that brings us to the next part of our text in point number two. Simon's illusions declined. Simon's illusion declined. So looking at verses 14 to 24, the text makes a very distinctive shift from its attention on Philip and even on Simon the sorcerer for a moment, and instead centers around the apostles Peter and John. They had been sent, according to this text, by the church of Jerusalem after hearing of the Samaritans' acceptance of the gospel, according to verse 14. And they basically came to offer their support and their prayers, according to verse 15, and essentially offer an endorsement of Philip's ministry, of Philip's evangelistic and missionary outreach that was happening. to get the apostles' endorsement was a great thing. But what's interesting to note here is, as you read it again carefully, is that according to verse 16, the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. And that's not the usual pattern for the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Normally, the Spirit was received at the time of conversion, and at the time of baptism, and at the time of one's commitment to Christ. And we see this clearly. We've already seen it, actually, in chapter 2, verse 38, when Peter stated this. He said to the people, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the what?" You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this was the case with Paul's conversion, as we're going to read in chapter 9, where he received the Spirit and baptism, and it was closely related to his belief in his baptism. In chapter 9, we'll get there in verses 17 and 18. And also when we get to chapter 10, and we deal with Cornelius and the Gentiles there in chapter 10, verses 44. But the closest story that we really have in regard to what's happening here with the Holy Spirit in Acts 8 is found actually later on in Acts chapter 19, where the disciples of John were first baptized, and then they later received the Holy Spirit when Paul laid his hands on them, similar to what was going on. Acts 19, 5 and 6, it says this, "On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them." It's the closest passage that we have to what's going on here. And all this being said, we need to remember that this particular outpouring of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit found in Acts, brought with it, as we've talked about in previous sermons, the sign gifts, the charisma gifts, the miracles, the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit to perform miracles. This is the Spirit being received in these particular cases, brought with it that special sign ability of being able to perform miracles. And so what we need to understand here is that the receiving of the Spirit in the book of Acts here is separate from the indwelling of the Spirit, which, as we know, is necessary to become a Christian. It's necessary for conversion. The Spirit is the one who works in the heart of the sinner, changing their heart and nature of the person when they believe the gospel and placing their faith in the Lord Jesus and then allowing them to continue in their faith and in Him as a result of that continued indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's all God's working in and through you from beginning to end. But this is a completely different ministry. This indwelling of the Spirit is a completely different ministry of the Holy Spirit than what we read about in this passage. And that's important to bear in mind considering the context. The people, according to this text, had only believed and been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 16, which is a clear ministry of the Holy Spirit in regard to salvation, in regard to conversion. However, they had not yet been bestowed with the Holy Spirit's abilities that are associated with the sign gifts, which allows them to perform miracles, like Philip. And so as verse 17 points out, Peter and John laid their hands on these people. He laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Again, not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but rather the powers of the Holy Spirit. And so in the context, what exactly did they see? What was the visible manifestation of the Spirit's powers after Peter and John laid on their hands? Well, the text doesn't really answer that. We don't know what miracles they were performing, these people that got the Holy Spirit all of a sudden. Could have been anything. Maybe it was the tongues of fire that appeared above their head. Maybe they were speaking in tongues. We just don't know. But what we do know is that whatever happened to these people after Peter and John laid their hands on them, whatever happened to them was amazing enough for Simon the sorcerer to speak up to Peter and John, right? Notice verse 18. It says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit.'" And so he asks the apostles for this power. And so that means that whatever happened as a result of Peter and John's laying on of those hands had been very, very impressive to this man, to Simon. And it was so impressive that he wanted this power for himself, for his own magic show. And he goes as far as to offer them compensation. He goes as far as to offer them money in order to get it. And again, if you study history, that was a common practice amongst the sorcerers. That was a common practice amongst the magicians of the day. They would all trade the tricks of the trade between themselves for money. And therefore, it's implied in this text that he only wanted the Holy Spirit's powers so that he could make money for himself as a result. That was the only reason. So in other words, Simon was only still in it for the illusion. for the show. He was in it for the desire to put on this great magic show and build up his repertoire and gain, maybe gain back that following that he lost to the Holy Spirit and Philip when they came on the scene, right? And so Simon's heart here was revealed for what it was. It was revealed in that he didn't really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but really he was only out for the money. He was only out for the money. His baptism meant nothing because his beliefs was not real. It was all just an illusion. He'd been putting on an act the entire time, thinking that because he went through this religious rite of baptism and went about following Philip, just like everybody else, that he was indeed a Christian. But as Peter's response to Simon indicates, that just simply was not true. It wasn't true. Take a look at Peter's response to Simon. Verse 20. It says, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.'" And so, as usual, Brother Peter doesn't mince words, does he? He's very straight up. Peter's response is, you can just tell with Peter. I mean, he does this all the time, but Peter's response here is full of godly frustration, godly anger, from a scriptural and gospel-centered rebuke, as this rebuke clearly outlines Simon's condition. In essence, what Peter is telling Simon, he's saying you're unsaved. He's saying you're unsaved. His belief was not truly in the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead it was in the sign miracles that were being performed by the apostles, by Philip. His baptism was nothing more than this religious show that was meant to fool people and give the illusion of true faith as a Christian into the Christian community. And so Peter is basically telling Simon that it is clear from your actions that you are not saved, that you're an imposter, that you're not a true Christian. And again, some might say that Peter is being too sharp here and maybe unloving in some ways, because a lot of times we wouldn't even think of talking to somebody this way, right? We wouldn't even bring that up oftentimes in the way that he reproves him here. But one commentary, I think, gives a great response to that kind of accusation against Peter. It says this: "Until such time as a sinner shall conceive sorrow and true heaviness by reason of his sin, we must use such severity as may wound his mind. Otherwise, the rotten sore shall be nourished within, which shall by little consume the man himself." And I think that's a great response to that. Peter understood this. Peter understood that it is a life and death thing when we share the gospel, when somebody believes, or believes for real or not. And he understood this, again, as he starts out by telling Simon what? He says, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money." And the term perish there is the key word, isn't it? The term perish. Why? Because true believers in Jesus Christ do not perish, but have what? John 3:16, right? They have everlasting life. True believers don't perish, but have everlasting life. And so what Peter is saying to Simon is that you are going to perish in your sins if you do not repent and believe the gospel for real. And then he says this, because it's because he thought he could obtain the gift of God with money. And the gift of God there is indeed, it's the reference to the miraculous sign gifts of the Spirit. And so Simon, despite all of his time under the ministry, the gospel ministry of Philip, he never picked up on the fact that these miracles that he was doing, that he was seeing perform these amazing and glorious works of God, that they weren't being wrought by Philip or the apostles, that they came from God and that they were meant to point to something, namely someone, the Lord Jesus Christ. He never picked up on that. He felt that the sign miracles and the amazing things that he saw were just as a result of Philip's own magic show, Philip's own personal magical talent, and not as a result of the power of God himself. Simon didn't understand who God was. Didn't understand it. In other words, and this is made clear when Peter makes the next statement about Simon's spiritual condition. Take a look at verse 21. He says this to Simon. He says, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Let me just say this, is that a true believer's heart is always right before God, right? Because of the result of the gospel's transforming power, that what God the Holy Spirit is actually doing in their lives. Despite mistakes and sinfulness, God the Spirit, who resides inside each and every true believer, he is always faithful to us when we get caught up in sin. He is always faithful to us to recall Scripture or bring conviction and change and thus show in our heart of hearts that we are indeed right with God, pointing us back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Simon's heart, on the other hand, according to the apostle, was not right before God. And therefore, as Peter puts it, he has neither part nor lot in this matter. And the term matter there is an important word there. It's actually the term logos in the Greek, and that's used throughout the book of Acts for the gospel, oftentimes. And the NIV actually translates it as the word ministry. You have neither part nor lot in this ministry. And so Simon had neither part nor lot with this ministry, with this gospel ministry, in other words, because he didn't understand it. And I think that's helpful for us to understand in understanding exactly what Peter's getting at. Simon had not understood the gospel. Simon had not truly responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and instead responded out of sin, responded out of his lust for money, greed, these kind of things. Another commentary points out this: Simon lacked the contrition and inner conviction that accompany a true response to the gospel. But that being said, as Peter continues this rebuke, Peter just doesn't just leave him there, hopeless. You'll notice that he continues by actually giving him hope. And he gives him that hope by telling him what he must do in order to make everything right. Notice in verse 22, he says to Simon, "Repent. Repent. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord." Bear that one in mind. "And pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." And so Peter very clearly outlines Simon's sinfulness, first and foremost, because you have to have bad news in order to have good news. He outlines Simon's sinfulness with this very sharp rebuke, and then he moves right into the gospel. He moves right into the gospel of Jesus. He, as the old theologians, they would say that he gives him law, and then he gives him gospel. He gives him grace. He gives him the law, condemns him, and then he gives him hope. It's an amazing, beautiful thing. He doesn't leave Simon without hope, but instead he tells him to repent. Turn from his sin, turn from his wickedness, and beg God through prayer to forgive him of this sin and of all the evil intentions in his heart. And the assumption here is that Simon clearly understood the gospel. He had heard it. He had spent so much time under Philip, who, as we're going to see next week, shared the gospel very clearly. It's one of the most clear passages in regard to the gospel. So Simon would have heard this message, would have no doubt heard it preached. And as a matter of fact, he would have basically said that he believed it with this public display when he was baptized in front of everyone. And therefore, you'll notice Peter doesn't go into a whole lot of great theological detail about the gospel, but instead he gives him this very sharp but very hopeful blow to Simon. Again, who should have known better? Should have known the gospel. And Peter's wording here is very clear, as I pointed out. He states this. He says, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Again, we understand this, that true believers, true Christians, our sins have been completely washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our nature is changed from the inside out as a result of that truth. And now we live as a result of that gospel truth. We live with all of our might to live, while not perfectly, for the Lord in all areas of our lives. That's what we strive to do. That's what the gospel does. But Simon didn't understand this truth, not at all. He made it very clear what his intentions were. And therefore, Peter picks up on this and sharply challenges his salvation due to this very sinful and very wrong action. And again, Simon became a Christian in word only. But all the while, it was just another one of his magic tricks. It was another magical illusion in order to gain money. And so plain and simple, Simon was not saved. And Peter points this out. And he points it out for his own good, out of love for Simon. And this is where Peter concludes his rebuke in verse 23. He says, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." And that last statement brings with it just some very interesting things, and I think D.A. Carson's commentary is helpful here in describing these things, especially what the gall of bitterness is. Carson says this. He says, gall is a juice renowned for its bitter taste. It's used to describe the result of idolatry for those who follow it. And although gall can refer metaphorically to wrath and anger, this is inappropriate here, and the reference is rather to Simon's ungodliness as being a bitter poison. The implication may be that he will experience the bitter results of his sinful attitude. The bond of unrighteousness or iniquity is the evil desire that has taken Simon captive, despite his initial belief in baptism. The expression appears in Isaiah 58:6, where it refers to the bondage unjustly imposed upon people and from which they must be delivered. Here, however, it is the wickedness that holds Simon firmly. And so I think his words here are really helpful, I believe. Simon was in the gall. He was in the poison of bitterness, of sin, the bond of unrighteousness. Again, two places that never, ever, ever define true Christians. Never, ever define true believers. Only those who have proven themselves to be apostates, or those who at one time believed and then rejected Jesus Christ, whether it's by their word or action, are in this kind of condition. Those who through their sinful actions and through their sinful attitudes finally reveal themselves after a period of time as just being unsaved, as being unregenerate. And this was the case of Simon, very clearly communicated and very clearly articulated by the Apostle Peter. And so, again, as we see from this text, the magic act was over for Simon. It was over. The illusion of Christianity that he was trying to display to others was done. It was over, and he knew it. And this is why Simon responds the way that he does in verse 24. Pick up. It says, "Pray for me. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And so he was caught red-handed in his sinfulness. He knew that he had been found out for this, the imposter that he was, and therefore he pleads with Peter to intercede for him, that he wouldn't be condemned. But you'll notice, again, you got to read these things carefully. You got to read them carefully. You'll notice that his response, it expresses a degree of remorse here. But really, when you look at it very closely, at what he says, you don't really see true repentance, do you? You don't really see true faith. Instead, he just asks the apostles to intercede for him. There was no true prayer on his part, personal prayer of contrition or repentance. Which, by the way, that's exactly what Peter told him to do, right? Verse 22. Who does Peter tell him to pray to? To Peter? No. He says, pray to who? To the Lord that you'd be forgiven. Don't pray to me. Pray to God. Pray to Jesus. And so he doesn't do what Peter tells him to do, even in the end. And instead, sadly, he just keeps doing his own thing. And so, again, as we continue, you notice that Luke doesn't give any further information here in regard to Simon. And biblically, we don't know exactly what happened to him after this. He kind of remains kind of a shadowy figure in history and in light of the rest of the Bible. You never hear about him ever again. And I think that that's Luke's point, but one thing that we have to bear in mind is that Christianity has nothing to do with magic, and God, the Holy Spirit, cannot be manipulated. He cannot be bought. As Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 8, the Spirit blows where it will. And so God, therefore, cannot be tied down to any kind of manipulative human scheme, whether it's the miraculous usage of the sign miracles or the miracle in saving other people. God can't be bought. God cannot be manipulated. He cannot be tricked with illusions. And as I said earlier, the unregenerate, like Simon, they might be able to put on an illusion of true faith for a period of time, but eventually they'll show themselves for what they really are. And that's very, very important truth for us in way of conclusion and application. Because the sobering reality is that not everyone who says that they believe or goes through a religious rite is automatically saved. It's what it proves. And Jesus himself was very, very clear about this, wasn't he? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, it says this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but what? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In other words, that true faith brings about life change, always. If you say you believe something, it's going to change the way that you live. Jesus wasn't saying that obedience to the Father's will saves you. No. What he's saying is that true faith will cause repentance. It will cause you to live differently. And this was, and what Jesus said here was especially true of Simon the sorcerer. The text says that Simon believed, and it's implied that he confessed Jesus Christ, even going through the ordinance of believers' baptism. And not only that, he followed Philip all around from town to town as he continued preaching the gospel. However, all the while he was unsaved. All the while he was unregenerate. He didn't know Christ. He didn't really know him. It was all an illusion. It was all an act. And Peter points this out very clearly. And so the main application that we need to walk away from today is that we as Christians must be in the constant business of examining our hearts. It's life and death, folks. Of examining our hearts. Examining our hearts to make sure that our faith is indeed real. And not just a show. And I know we don't like to go there because we don't want to think that, you know, I might not be a Christian. Because again, the last thing we want to do is doubt our salvation. But sometimes Sometimes that's what we need in order for us to really come to faith in Jesus Christ for real. And that's what the story of Simon the Sorcerer teaches. It teaches us to be honest with ourselves and with others by examining our own spiritual lives and even the very genuineness of our faith to make sure that it is Christ that we desire above all things and not something else. That when we come to worship and when we come to church and when we fellowship with one another, that it's all about Jesus Christ and nothing else. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul was very clear. It doesn't get much clearer than this. He says, examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Right? Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus is among you. If not, you have failed the test of genuine faith. And so we need to be examining our hearts. We need to be growing as Christians. It's not wrong to do. You need to be asking yourself questions like, do I really love Jesus? By the way, do I really love the Jesus of the Bible? Not a Jesus of my own imagination. Not a Jesus of the culture. The Jesus that is portrayed in the Bible itself. Do I love him? Do I appreciate the salvation that he's given me? And do I want to serve him with all I have? Do I desire to know more about him? Am I reading my Bible with the intention of knowing God better? Knowing Jesus better? Am I setting aside time to pray to him? All the basics, the basics of what it means to be a Christian. Has my life changed as a result? Has it changed in a meaningful and powerful way since I placed my faith in Jesus? Or have I basically just remained pretty much the same? Have I? Can I willfully disobey God's commands in Scripture without any kind of guilt, without any kind of shame, without any kind of Holy Spirit-driven, you know, shame or anything along those lines? Can I do these things? You know, why do I come to church exactly? What's the point of it? You know, again, the point of these kind of passages is so that we would examine our hearts honestly and truthfully before the Lord. The Lord, who, by the way, cannot be tricked by any kind of illusion. He sees right into your heart, and he knows the intentions of your heart. He knows you better than you do. But at the same time, I want to remind you that if you do examine yourself today and you find yourself going about the Christian walk for all the wrong reasons, maybe you find yourself that way today. I just want to tell you something, that, praise God, there's hope. There is hope. There's amazing hope. You can stop trying to fool everyone with your illusions like Simon, and instead do what Peter said and repent and pray to the Lord. Be honest about your sin and honest about the greatness of your Savior. And you know what? You will be forgiven. You will be forgiven of every one of those sins. You can stop trying to trick people into believing that you're more spiritual or more stronger than you really are by admit that you're a broken sinner. Admit that you don't have it all together. And admit and accept in earnest and in truth the gift of salvation that Jesus Christ offers. Not to those who give an illusion of Christianity or religiosity, but those who just come as needy sinners, who are completely and utterly dependent upon His grace. Come to Him. Come to Him and He will save you. And so, in conclusion, we've read that Simon the Magician's true secret, his true illusion was revealed. He was, despite all of these things, he was unsaved. He was unsaved. Despite his profession of faith, despite his baptism, he was still found to be in the gall of bitterness and not right with God. And again, as I said earlier, we don't know what happened to Simon. We have no clue. History tells us some things, but we have no clue. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know whether or not he went on to truly repent. We don't know whether or not he accepted Jesus for real and admitted these things, or if he went about, you know, in his life of destruction. But I'm going to say this today, is that you can know. You can know that this is true in your own life. You can know that you are indeed truly saved if you would just set aside the illusion, set aside the act, put your sins behind you, and trust Jesus Christ for real. Admit that you're a broken sinner. Admit that you need His salvation. And by the way, admit that and admit it regularly. The gospel is not just, okay, my hand is stamped and now I can just go and do what I want. I need the gospel every day. And you do too. And maybe you need it for real today. And I don't care if you've been coming to church your entire life. Today is the day of salvation. Not yesterday. Today is the day of salvation. So put your faith, your true faith. Stop giving the illusion of true faith. And instead, by the power of the Holy Spirit's conviction, pray to God. Even before you leave the tent today, pray to God. Trust Jesus as your personal Savior. And then allow that true faith to manifest itself in and through you by living a sold-out life for Jesus Christ. Get involved. Get serving. Get honoring Him with all that you have. Allow the gospel to change you from the inside out. And God will do that. God will do that if you would but repent, place your faith in Jesus Christ, and trust Him fully. And so I pray today that God the Holy Spirit would do that powerful work in each and every single one of our lives today before we leave this place. But let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I do thank You so much for this great and glorious passage. Sobering one. A sobering passage as we examine Simon the Sorcerer's life. Oh Lord, as we examine this man's life, he had it all together. He was following the apostle around. He'd been baptized. He had done a lot of things that we would admire. A lot of things that we cherish. But God, as was revealed, Lord, his heart was not right with You that whole time. He was unrepentant. Lord, he needed Your grace. And Lord, I pray that by some miracle that You indeed saved Simon. Lord, we don't know. Lord, I pray that someday that we'll be, as we enter Your glory, that we will see Him there. And that we will be able to worship You together with Him. But Lord, today, Lord, I pray for each of us. I pray that we would go from this place, Lord, examining our hearts. And God, if we find ourselves to be truly redeemed, truly trusting that gospel, that You continue to help us to pursue and persevere each and every single day. God, that we would rid ourselves of sin and iniquity, Lord, that would trip us up so easily. God, that we would place Jesus first. Lord, if we're not involved in church the way that we ought to be, Lord, that we would get involved in church. Lord, if we're not reading our Bibles the way that we ought to, that we would read our Bibles, that we would know more about You. God, if we're not, Lord, I just pray that You would just help us, Lord, by Your grace to be able to live out that gospel truth, Lord, in and through our lives, Lord, that You may get the glory through each and every single one of us. Lord, I pray that You would not keep us, Lord, if that is our condition today, in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, Lord, but instead that we would indeed pray to You and repent and trust You, Lord, fully today. Oh, Lord, do a work. Send Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, do that miraculous work, Lord, we ask. We love You, Lord, and I just give this time to You in the magnificent and powerful name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.